Well, good morning. So glad that you are here. You know, Jeffrey Dahmer has been in the news recently. Some of you may remember what he was known for. You might have lived during those late 80s, early 90s when this horrendous situation came to. But he's been in the news lately because of a recent drama series released on Netflix retelling the stories of his murder and how he cannibalized 16 human beings. I have not, and I encourage all of you to not take in this hideous and awful retelling. You know, scripture says this in Philippians chapter 4. It says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Dahmer committed some of the most egregious sins ever known to mankind. And the evil and the desire to retell those stories and to somehow profit off of them is sickening to me. All it takes is a quick Google search and you can find out just enough information that you need to know about Jeffrey Dahmer's offenses. But what's more intriguing to me is not the evil that marred his life, but the fact that on May the 10th of 1994, in a whirlpool in the Columbia Correctional Institution, that Jeffrey Dahmer was baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. Although he was convicted and sentenced to 15 consecutive life sentences by the U.S. Justice Department, according to the Word of God, according to God's Word, his sins were covered by the finished work of Jesus, and that he received grace and an abundance of God's love and mercy through his decision to follow Christ with his life. Today, we're going to continue on in a series called Questions That Jesus Asked. We've been in it over the last 2 weeks, and we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 7 today. And so I want to encourage you to get out your phones, turn over there in the Bibles in front of you. If you want to grab a Bible, they're in the seats or they're at tables by you. You're going to be on page 839 in those Bibles, Luke chapter 7. As you turn there, let me again say welcome. My name is Evan. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm actually our Vincennes campus pastor. And if you're not aware, Bethany has three physical sites. We have a site in Princeton, we have a site in Vincennes, and then one right here in Washington as well. And then each week we have hundreds of others that join us online that are a part of our church family as well. And so I'm glad that you are here. I believe that today God has a message for you through his word. Luke chapter 7, we're going to get into verse 36. And we're going to read a large chunk of that scripture right now so that we can have that in the context as we go throughout our message today. Verse 36, it says, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." And Jesus answered, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both." And here's the question. "Now, which one of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me a water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this that he even forgives sin?" In verse 50, Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You know, ancient social gatherings were different in that day and age. Nowadays, right, if you're going to have a social gathering, if you're going to have a party, all right, you plan the party and you do what? You oftentimes send out invitations. Maybe you do that through a social media platform. Maybe you take time to write out postcards, or maybe you send text message out or call people and you invite them to come and join you. But in that day and age, the social gathering looked a little bit different. The people would often meet in the courtyards of folks that were well off. The houses would have been built with this in mind. There was this hollow kind of central space that was out in the open, partially because right there was no central air in that day and age. And so during the good weather times of the year, they would have these gatherings that would happen out there. And often the religious elite would invite a rabbi to come and to share knowledge and to share wisdom. And then as they shared that wisdom, people from around the town were allowed to listen in. Well, Simon has respectfully asked Jesus to join them. Now, certainly there's a curiosity. We don't know for sure what Simon's motives are. Some believe that he thought that Jesus had authority, maybe even had divinity. But we can't say that for sure. We do get to see, right? We saw that Simon wasn't extremely hospitable. So some believe that Simon was trying to set a trap for Jesus. Like the other Pharisees, he was trying to get Jesus to say some things that would incriminate him in some way or another. In any case, as was customary, the rabbi was there and began to share the wisdom, and there are other folks from around the town, uninvited guests, right, that were peering in and listening to this conversation. And there is this woman that was known in the town, a woman that was known for her promiscuity. Now, as a meal was had in that day, people would not pull up a four-legged chair and sit down on the chair and face the table like we would today. Instead, they would lounge, typically laying their left elbow on the table, and the right hand was used to eat with, and their feet would have been laying behind them. So this is how this scene begins to unfold. This woman approaches Jesus. As he's talking, facing the crowd or facing the table, she begins to wet his feet with her tears. She pours this alabaster jar onto his feet. That was probably the most valuable thing that she owned. It would have been hung around her neck. And then she takes her hair, unbinds her hair, and begins to dry his feet with her hair. If being known for her sin wasn't enough, that was a sign of disgrace, the unbinding of the woman's hair in a public place. And so the woman here has become completely unaware of her surroundings. She's completely enveloped in what she is experiencing, overwhelmed by her sins, but also overwhelmed with what she knows Jesus has to offer. As the scene begins to unfold, it's clear that the people in the gathering are becoming uncomfortable, you could say. I would liken this scene to something that could maybe play out in our culture. Let's think a group of pastors is invited to the White House for some sort of gala event. And they've gathered, and maybe they're sipping on some coffee, and they're enjoying some desserts with one another. And famous pastor Billy Graham walks into the room, right? We know Billy Graham has passed away, but in his life, he was often known as America's pastor. And so, well known, he comes to the scene and he begins to share a message of encouragement to all these other pastors in the room. When suddenly a woman, a local DC prostitute, slips in through the back door. Somehow she's sweet-talked her way into this room. And she walks up to Graham as he speaks to this crowd of pastors, and she kneels down and she begins to kiss his leather shoes, and she leaves this bright red lipstick all over his leather shoes. And everybody is a little bit uncomfortable. She begins to sing Amazing Grace because of a message that she had recently heard and come to discover the grace that Jesus has. That's the type of scene that is unfolding in this moment. People are beginning to question, why is this so-called prophet allowing this to happen? What in the world is that woman thinking? Does he have a clue who's touching him? But there's one thing that is not questioned here, the identity of the woman. There's no question to who that woman was, what that woman was known for, and the sins that had marred her life. Notice this woman is not given a name in the story, is she? She's simply known as a woman in that town who lived a sinful life. So let me ask a question to you. Who are you? As you walked in today, you should have found a name tag that you might be sitting on right now. And it says something like, "Hello, my name is," and then it's blank. I don't want you to write your name there. You know, names have significant value. Often we give our children names that have purpose, right? Or have special meaning. My oldest daughter, her name is Eliana. That name, Eliana, means God has answered. And we gave her that name because we had experienced a miscarriage just months before, and then found out we were pregnant. My wife was pregnant with her, and when she came to full term, it just made sense. We had cried out to God, and God had answered that cry by giving us our daughter. My son's name is Ezekiel James. Names often sometimes carry family heritage. His middle name is James because my father-in-law's name is James, and my father-in-law has four girls. And so his surname isn't going to be passed along to another generation. And so I felt like that was a way to honor my father-in-law's influence, not only in my wife's life, but on my life, as giving my son his first name as a middle name. And so his name is Ezekiel James. Names had significance. Look, the sweetest thing you can say to a person is their name. When you call somebody by their name, you show that you love them, or you care for them, or they have value in your life. Not this woman. She's not known by her name. She's instead known by her sin. So on the name tag, I don't want you to write your name. I want you to write your sin in that blank spot. This woman's sin was so obvious, and maybe yours is too. Are you known as an alcoholic or a drug addict? Would one quick glance at your public arrest record tell us who you are? Do you hide your sin under a mask? I think there's a lot of us that find ourselves in this place. Fake feelings, half-hearted smiles, a public persona that you are a fun-loving guy. But if people saw the real you, I mean, the people closest to you know that. You're mean, you're angry, you're hurtful. Maybe your identity seems pretty clean from the outside, a family man or a family woman. But if somebody was to take a look at this past week's search history on your computer or device, they'd see your lust, or they'd see your discontentment or your sexual promiscuity, the things that define you. Maybe your identity is known as honest or hardworking or an individual who is a good businessman or businesswoman. But you know you didn't get there by being honest. A lot of half-truths and whole lies got you to where you were at. Romans chapter 3 makes it pretty clear in the scripture. It says no one is righteous, not one. It goes on to say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I want you to take a pen right now. I want you to get out those name tags, and I want you to write your sins. And after doing that, I want you to take that, and I want you to place it on your chest. I don't want it to stay there. I don't want you to be labeled by the things that are your sins. But for a time, I want you to experience what this woman experienced. This is how she felt. She felt ashamed. She felt condemned. She felt labeled. People didn't know her as Sarah or Ashley or Michelle. They knew her for her sin. They knew her as tramp or whore. They knew her as prostitute or woman of the night. This is why it was so utterly appalling for this scene to have played out in front of Simon at this gathering, this party. Notice Simon had a name, didn't he? He wasn't called the man who had done this, right? He was just called Simon. And Jesus could read the room. He could hear the whispers of the people around him. He knew what those people were thinking about her, and now what those people were thinking about him. And so he shares this story with Simon about two who owed a debt, one who owed 50 and one who owed 500 to a creditor. And it says that neither had the ability to pay back their debt, so the creditor forgave both, right? And then he asks the question, now which one will love me more? Now the answer is obvious, but the truth is deeper. You see, the whole story shows that there are two very contrasting personalities. There's two very different approaches, two different hearts and minds and how you approach Jesus. There's Simon and there is the woman, right? Look, Simon was called by name in the story. The woman was called, she had no name, right? Simon had a position. The woman, she had no position. Simon had much to give. The woman, she had little to give. Simon was known for his righteousness. And the woman was known for her unrighteousness or her sin. Simon was invited. The woman, uninvited. Simon was there looking to receive, to get. The woman was there giving, looking to give back. You know, it's been said like this, Simon's impression of himself was that he was a good man in the sight of men and of God. The woman was conscious of nothing else than the blatant need and therefore was overwhelmed with love for him, the one who could supply it, and therefore it received forgiveness. Both of these people had seen Jesus, but only one of them had experienced Jesus. You see, there are two different approaches to Jesus, and there's only one way that ends in freedom. There's the self-righteous way. You know, self-righteousness is the idea that by some means or another, we make ourselves right in standing before someone or something. And so often in life, we believe that someday we will stand before judgment and we will talk to a holy God and we will say, look at all these good things that I have done. And then we'll put them on some sort of scale. And then there'll be another scale that has the negative things, all the sin in our life. And as long as the good things outweigh the bad things, then we will be right before God. That somehow or another we can make ourselves righteous. Now, I don't think most people set out with this type of attitude. Often I think it comes instead by little small actions. Like a building a brick wall. We kind of, one thing after another, we start to get our ducks in a row. Ever heard that terminology used? We start to get our life together. We can provide for ourselves. We've got money in the bank account. We're helping others. We're living a good life. We're taking care of our kids. Our kids are successful. You name it. And before we know it, we've built up this wall that somehow brings us some sort of security that, look, our life is together. And so we believe then that self-righteousness would earn us something in eternity. You know, this last week, I took my four kids, my wife and I, we went down to Evansville to a pumpkin patch, kind of become our family tradition. We go down to the patch and it's literally like you're, you know, crawling through the vines, trying to look for your pumpkin. My kids always make sure they wear long sleeves so they don't get cut up by the leaves and all that stuff. And so they're like, you know, scouring this pumpkin patch looking for their pumpkins. And my three girls find theirs and they're like, Dad, I found my pumpkin. And I come over and I cut it off from the vine and then I pick it up and lug it back to a wagon. We set it in the wagon, and we go out and find the next one. I get to my son, and my son's 5 years old, and he's like, Dad, I'm gonna find the biggest pumpkin. Total boy, right? And so we look and look and look and look, and then finally, right, we find the biggest pumpkin. He's got the one he needs. That's the one I want. And we cut it off, and I'm like, you want me to carry it over to the wagon for you? No. I got it, right? And so that little like 5-year-old boy, you know, every bit of his, you know, grip strength is trying to hoist it up and set it on his shoulders. And he gets about 20 feet from where we cut the pumpkin in the wagon. It probably seemed like miles away to him. And he's like, Dad, can you carry it for me? And I'm like, yeah, sure. Look, I think that is how we often approach this. Is that we find ourselves thinking that we can do enough good things, thinking that we've got, then we finally realize that the weight is too heavy, that we can't do it. And we have to at some moment come into a realization that we won't be able to fix this thing, that we can't live in this self-righteous attitude. So let me give you a little litmus test of self-righteousness. All right, there's four things that I think oftentimes speak to this issue of self-righteousness. Are you close-minded? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but a fool despises wisdom and instruction." Right? God is infinite in knowledge. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. And I think sometimes we get to this attitude of like, well, I'm pretty mature. I figured a lot of things out in life. So we slip into this idea that it can only happen this certain form or this certain way. We think we have no room to grow. Like, we're right where we need to be. That's that closed-minded attitude. Second, do you lack love? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." This is that attitude that you get to yourself, like, you see somebody else going through a hardship. You see somebody that's kind of paying for some of their iniquities or sins, right? And you kind of go, yeah, no, they deserved it. They had it coming. Ever been there? Said those things? Maybe you haven't said them, but you've certainly thought them before, right? This attitude that sometimes we like to place people into certain stereotypes. Maybe it's a race, or maybe it's a certain social economic background, or somebody, a certain position in the company, whatever. We put them all in the same little box, and because of that, then we don't see them for who they are, and we lack love for them. That's probably an attitude that is lending itself to an idea of self-righteousness. Third, do you enjoy the fanfare? Look, everyone loves a pat on the back. Nothing wrong with that. A good compliment can be a way of encouraging value in others. It can remind them of spiritual gifts. There's nothing wrong with receiving a compliment, but if you're living for the compliments, if you're like the person that says, you know, I don't toot my own horn, but toot, toot, no. You know, like, that is an attitude of self-righteousness. Proverbs 27, verse 2 says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips." If you're doing good so that you can brag on it, you're probably doing that good in vain, and that is a self-righteous attitude. And then fourth, are you blinded by your way? Jesus told us he is the way, the truth, and the life. We aren't the way. But often we fall into this idea that if everybody lived like I did, the world would be a lot better, right? Again, probably something you never said out loud, but maybe something you've thought before. Or, you know, our style of worship, it's the best. Our way of praying, everybody should do it this way. My standard of living, I wish everybody would have the same standard that I do. Proverbs 21, verse 2 says, "A person may think their own way is right, but the Lord weighs the heart." If you're living that way, you've probably lost track of God's way, and you're living with a self-righteous attitude. Charles Spurgeon said, "The greatest enemy to a human soul is self-righteous spirit, which makes men look to themselves for salvation." You see, Simon had fallen to the way of self-righteousness. He has lived with this in mind, and because of that, he felt no love and therefore received no forgiveness. The way of the woman was different, wasn't it? She had lived a self-denying way. Now think about this. The actions of the woman in this moment, in this self-denying moment, right? She thought she had nothing to give. But now, some hundreds of years later, thousands of years later, pastors through centuries have spoken about this woman. They've spoken about what? Her posture and what she offered to Jesus when she thought she had nothing to offer. Her full dependency on Christ. The woman has denied every shred of dignity, and she's likely hid in the shadows, even though she was known in the public. Listen to what it says in verse 44 of the passage. It says, "Then he turned towards the woman, and he said to Simon, 'You see this woman? I came into your house, and look, you didn't give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair.' He says, 'You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, she's not stopped kissing my feet since I entered.' Verse 46, 'You didn't put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet.' With Jesus there in front of her, she fell at his feet and she unbound her hair and she wept and she poured out the most valuable thing she owned that hung around her neck. She washed the dusty, dirty feet of Jesus. You see, these actions speak to the heart of what she knew and believed of Christ, of recognizing her sin and understanding that he had something to offer: forgiveness, grace, and new life. You know, the longer I live, the more I'm supposed to become like Christ. Right? It's the act of sanctification. That's what the scripture calls it. But the truth is, the longer I live, the more I realize I need Christ. The more I strive to live a sinless life, the more I find myself recognizing my sinfulness. Christ's attitude towards sin is so interesting. While he doesn't want us to sin, look, these things that might label our life, he doesn't want us to continue to live in those things. But more than that, he wants us to own up to them, to confess them, the scripture would say, and then to turn them over to him. He wants our sin. Jesus turns to the woman. He makes the passage so clear, the truth behind it. He says, serve up your sins. That's what the woman was doing. She was serving up her sins. Notice he didn't speak of one who had a debt and another who had never taken out credit, right? He spoke of two men, one who owed 50 and one who owed 500, right? Because each of them had what? Each of them had something that they could not repay, and the creditor gave something back. Why there is a contrast between each of these two people, the woman and Simon, throughout the whole story, this is the moment where it's like, nope, you guys are just the same. You each have something that has marred your life. You each have sin, and whether it's one sin or a million sins, well, you all need forgiveness. Take a look at the name tag. The one that you're wearing, you are a sinner. That's what the scripture says. Maybe when I asked you to write it, you were bold, and you wrote out the things on your name tag, every bit of it, the truth. Maybe you were a little more vague, like, I don't want anybody to know that about me. You know, I'm ashamed of that. Either way, God sees it. God knows it. He knows your lies and your promiscuity. He knows your infidelity and your pride. He knows your anger. He knows your greed. He knows your gluttony. He knows your lust. He knows your discontentment. He knows every bit of it. And that sin has one punishment: death. Scripture makes it clear. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. That is the foundational difference between Simon and the woman. One knew their sin, and the other didn't. And one knew that Jesus had something to offer. One knew Jesus. There are two very different approaches to Jesus, and there's only one way that ends in freedom. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 goes on, though. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but what? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Roy Ratcliffe was the pastor who baptized Jeffrey Dahmer there in that correctional facility just months before Dahmer was murdered himself. Ratcliffe called Dahmer by his name. He said, I often referred to him just simply as Jeff. He became a real person to me, so I referred to him in the name I would refer to anybody who I knew personally. You know, it's been said, the devil knows your name but calls you by your sin, and God knows your sin but calls you by your name. So hear this. God doesn't know you by this. Look, I don't like wearing this. I'm sure you don't like it either. If you're honest, you certainly don't like wearing it. Look, this isn't about peeking around and looking at what other people wrote. That's not the point of this. This is about you acknowledging the truth that you have sin in your life, but that sin was taken care of. Hebrews chapter 10, one of my favorite passages of scriptures, and it says this, and by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. And this is it right here. Once for all. Today, as we close our service, I want to do something a little bit different. We're doing this at all of our campuses. There are crosses that have been placed in the rooms, and I want you to put the sin where Christ took care of it. I want you to take it off you and stop being labeled by those things. And I just simply want you to stick it on the cross, to experience what some people refer to as the great exchange, where Jesus took our sin and then poured out on us grace and life and mercy through that finished work on the cross. For some of you, this is just a moment of reminder. Look, you long ago gave your life to Christ. Long ago, you made a decision where you trusted Jesus to take care of those things that had labeled your life. And while, yes, sometimes they still rear their ugly head, and sometimes you still find yourself struggling with it, this is just a reminder to you that you have trusted Jesus with those things. For others, you've fallen back into that trap of self-righteousness. Maybe you did make a decision to follow Christ years ago, but somehow or another, you've begun to live a little bit differently. You think, well, I'm really starting to get it together. In some way or another, you think, well, the more I do this, the less I need Christ. Instead of realizing the more you live, the more you sin, the more you need that grace and mercy that he has to offer you. For others, this might be a first-time thing. You might be saying, you know what, I've never acknowledged my own sin in my life, and it's the first time I've ever done that. And in a moment, you're going to stick those things on a cross, and you're going to start maybe believing for the very first time. And I encourage you, if this is a first-time step, would you come and talk with a pastor or head out to Connection Central? There's folks in red t-shirts there. They want to help you. Or talk to somebody who's invited you here or somebody that you know that's a follower of Christ. They should have an answer for their faith, and they should be able to help you take your next step of faith where you couple your belief in the baptistry and then take a step after that and a step after that and a step after that. Look, it's clear. The teaching in this scene and this story of this woman whose life had been marred by sin. As the passage closes out, listen to what Jesus says. He looks at the woman and he says, "Your faith has saved you." And then I love this. "Go in peace." When do you think was the last time was that woman experienced peace? Like real peace. When do you think she ever felt the way she felt in that moment? Loved, cared for, valued. When do you think she had ever experienced the peace in life that was offered there? She had it until that moment when Jesus poured it out to her. And so it's my prayer, wherever you're at, that today this is just simply a reminder. As you stick on those sins onto a cross, that you're reminded that you can walk out of here completely at peace with God. Let's pray. God, thanks for your word and your truth. And God, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that I'm not called by my sin. I'm thankful that you made a way when I felt there was no way. I'm thankful that you finished the work on the cross, that you took those sins and you paid for them in full. And so, God, my prayer today is that whether it's the 100th time or the first time that somebody's experiencing this, that they would be reminded, they would be renewed, and that they would walk out in complete peace with you. God, we love you. We pray that as we sing these next two songs of worship together, that you would be honored through our time of worship. And as we hand those sins to you, that we would be reminded of the peace that you have to offer us. And we say all this in Christ's name. Amen.